So turn with me in your Bible to Amos, and we continue to look at what is known in the Hebrew Bible as the Book of the Twelve. This is the third of those books, the third of what we call the Minor Prophets. If you're looking in your Bible, it's the long book, nine chapters, relatively long when you consider the book before it is Joel, and that's three chapters, and the book after it is Obadiah, and it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. So Amos is where we are, and like several of these minor prophets, we know very little about the writer of the book. All of the information that we have for him comes from the first verse of the book and from a couple of verses in chapter 7. His name is Amos. He's a sheep herder from Tekoa. Tekoa was a small village southeast of Bethlehem. That means that he was in the kingdom of Judah, in the southern kingdom, and a resident of that kingdom. Uzziah is his king. Uzziah is one of the better kings in the history of Judah once the kingdom is divided. But even so, much of what Amos has to say, he says to all of the nation of Israel. And really, if you want to single out one group, he actually talks to the northern kingdom more than he does the southern kingdom. But again, he is talking to all 12 tribes at large. And verse 1 makes a point of informing us that he also lived during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So he's in the south, but he's being his life is being put in contrast with a king to the north. Now Jeroboam, now we know the northern kings of Israel were all wicked kings. And Jeroboam was no different. But under his leadership, Israel had a degree of prosperity. He has one of the longest reigns of any king of Israel, 41 years, making him and his dominion one of the most stable in the north or the south. Something very rare for a king of the north is that during his kingship, the territory of the north actually expanded. All the while, all these other kings, their territory is getting chipped away at. But during Jeroboam's, the territory is expanding, and they are warding off Assyrian influence. There is Uzziah to the south. He's also a pretty stable king. So there are days of strength, relatively speaking, in the middle of the 8th century B.C. But trouble was on the horizon. The Assyrian Empire, at the time, is the most powerful political entity in the world, in the known world at least. And they had been going through their own time of political upheaval in the middle of the 8th century. But there comes a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. I'm not going to name my child that if I get the opportunity to have another child. But Tiglath-Pileser III takes the reins in Assyria, and he was a pretty great king in worldly terms. He brought Assyria back up from the upheaval that they had experienced, and he is able to do what other kings weren't able to do. He's going to be the king that leads Assyria to crush Israel and eventually take them into exile in 722 BC. And that's where Amos comes in. He's prophesying before the exile. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, "I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet." We hear people say that sometimes just in pop culture even. That actually comes from the book of Amos. I don't know if you knew that. 7:14, those are Amos's words. He describes himself as a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. But in verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So here's a man who has no connection to the temple that we know of, no connection to the priesthood that we know of, no connection to the king of Israel, no connection whatsoever to anyone in influence. He's just a herdsman. He's a farmer. But God calls him out of his obscurity and says, "You're going to be my voice to Israel. You're going to be my voice to the nations." And so we start in chapter 1, verse 2, with this declaration of sorts of the glory and the holiness of God. And I would suggest, too, the anger of God. Our God is angry against sin. And verse 2 says that the Lord roars from Zion. And this is a roar that causes shepherds to mourn. It causes mountaintops to wither. We know from elsewhere in the Scriptures that Zion is often called my holy mountain. God calls it His holy mountain. So His roar is from that place. His roar is showing His holiness, and the effect of His roar upon His creation shows that He is above His creation. It illustrates the weightiness of His glory. So it is a glorious, it is a holy Creator God who is roaring angrily from His holy mountain for reasons that are going to be made known. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, and lasting through the third verse of the second chapter, what we see are these series of oracles that are given against nations that surround Israel. They all begin with the same phrase, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh." And they are all followed by a poetic line, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And we see Gaza and Tyre and Edom substituted in there. And after that line, the sins are detailed. And after the sins are detailed, the judgment is pronounced. For example, Damascus is Syria. It's also referred to in some translations as the Arameans. They threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, is what we read. Now, Gilead was an area to the east of the Jordan. It was an area that was inhabited by the tribe of Gad. Gad was part of the northern kingdom. And so what they did was they used on them the tools that they would use to thresh grain. They treated the Israelite people, in particular these people in Gilead, as if they were grain, using these implements of iron. And as a result of this action against His people, God says, "I'm going to send the fire. I'm going to send the fire upon Hazael." And that's a familiar name if we read 2 Kings. He was a king of Aram, of Syria. He's the king, I think, Naaman the Syrian comes to faith, I believe, in the Lord. And so the people of that land will be themselves exiled, it says there in verse 5. And this continues for each of these nations over the course of the first chapter up to the third verse of chapter 2. And some of the language with the sins and the punishment that is coming is very graphic. And you can read that. Just some very graphic details there. But so far, this prophecy, we're a chapter into Amos, and so far this prophecy, while it is harsh for those upon who are going to receive the judgment, for Israel it's good news. For Israel, it means their enemies are going down. It's exactly the kind of news that they would want to hear. After all, Israel and Judah are prospering. And as tended to be the case throughout history, they took this wealth and prosperity that they were experiencing, and I think we can be guilty of this as well, they took this prosperity they had as a sign that they were being blessed by God. But Amos is merely reinforcing so far a point that it's exactly what they believe. But they are being blessed. God is going to judge the godless neighbors. But then we get to verse 4. And let's read verses 4 and 5. "Thus says the Lord," and this is where things change a little bit, but not really, "for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." So what we're finding here is the same kind of language that God used of all the other nations. What do we know about Israel? That they are not supposed to be like the other nations. But it's the same language that Yahweh is speaking against Judah, this nation in which His chosen line reigns as king. Why is He going to judge them? It's not for sins that they've committed against themselves. It's not for even sins that they've committed against the people in the north. But it is because they have rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept His statutes. What we find different about this prophecy, this judgment, than all the other ones that preceded, is that Judah is being held to a higher standard. And rightly so. Jesus is going to say later in Luke 12:48, a famous verse, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Well, what was Judah given? Oh, they were only given the oracles of God. They were only brought up out of Egypt. And God only looked after them in the wilderness and gave them a land. And God only established a covenant with a man named David to rule. And he's going to be their Lord forever. Yet, their lies lead them astray. They begin believing the words of men instead of the words of God. They follow the failure of those who preceded them. So God determines to do to Judah what He's going to do to all the other nations, because guess what? There's no difference between how they're acting and how the other nations are acting. A holy God has to be a just God. A holy God has to deal with sin. A holy God has to be universal in the administration of that justice. A holy God can't let somebody off the hook without there being punishment rendered. Well, still, after we get by verse 5, the northern kingdom has to be feeling pretty good about itself. Because they're not being talked about there. Seven neighboring nations now are being judged by the Lord. Even those self-righteous Judeans to the south are being judged. And because they had been so prosperous so recently, they probably believed that they themselves would be the instrument by which God would judge all of these nations. It makes sense, because that's what God has done in the past through men like David, to mete out justice on people like the Philistines. But the golden age that they thought was coming about was not a golden age. In fact, it was a last spurt of this supposed health before the terminal illness they had contracted long before came to pass. Finally caught up with them. And so the Lord, through Amos, saves the longest of the judgments upon the nations for this northern kingdom of Israel. And we begin in verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." What we find here is that Israel is in deep, deep sin. And of course, this is nothing new. They have been in deep, deep sin for a long, long time. For three transgressions and for four. And a holy God cannot revoke His punishment. A holy God cannot not have universal justice. A holy God can't just say, "I'm not going to mete out my justice against you. Your sin is just going to go unpunished completely." Whereas God's law had commanded Israel, and we read this in Exodus 23, to help those who are afflicted, they are oppressing those who are afflicted. They are selling the righteous for money. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means in detail. It could mean that they are enslaving people who are indebted to them for something as petty as a debt on a pair of sandals. I don't know. I mean, that seems to be one option there. What is clear is that they are trampling upon those who are the most needy. Trampling on them. Instead of embracing humility, they are turning aside to a way and glorifying themselves. They are vile. A man and his father go into the same girl, resorting to the same girl. So they're guilty not merely of incest, but that language, going in, resorting to the same girl, suggests prostitution. So the two very vile sexual sins, and our God is a God who requires sexual purity. These are the people of God supposedly doing this. And they are profaning His holy name, going so far as to defile the house of God where they worship. And what makes these sins worse than the sins of the nations is that God had a covenant with Israel. Verses 9 through 12 show us the faithfulness of God to His people throughout history. He is the God who destroyed the Amorite before them. He is the God who brought them out of Egypt. He is the God who who brought them through the wilderness for 40 years. He raised up prophets and even some young men to take the Nazarite vows. Israel couldn't deny any of this was the case. Of course it was the case. I mean, it's history. It's undisputed. And how do they repay in verse 12? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. Now, that's a big no-no for Nazarites. Numbers chapter 6, I believe it is, goes into the Nazarite vows and the regulations. That's a big no-no. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. We're actually going to see that later in Amos. So in effect, they are... This is an Old Testament equivalent, I think, of quenching the Holy Spirit. They are preventing obedience to the Lord. They are sticking their fingers in their ears so they don't have to hear the prophet. So the judgment's going to come. Because they are trying to press God down like a wagon that is full and overflowing, He is going to bring judgment, the likes of which the fast aren't going to be able to run from them. The strong and the mighty are not going to be able to survive. The very bravest of their warriors are going to flee in nakedness on that day, declares the Lord. Judah's sins are not going to be excused any more than those of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. But Israel's sins will not be excused any more than Judah's, because God is God of everything. And what He says goes. What He says goes. There's nothing that He's not in control of. And all people everywhere at all times are completely subject to Him and that which He has commanded and decreed. And Israel and Judah, they know better. They should have been just. If anyone in the world is going to act in righteousness, it should be Israel and it should be Judah. That's how those who have a right relationship with the Lord act. They do justice and they act in righteousness, but they go along satisfying themselves. They ignore the Word of God. They substitute justice and substitute righteousness with their religious rituals. And God finds those religious rituals as repugnant as He did the sacrifice of Cain. Israel and Judah thought that because they had a special relationship with God that they would be protected when they violated His commandments. In essence, they think that they can have their cake and eat it too. But what they find out, what Amos is going to tell them, is that because of this covenant, you're held to a higher standard and you too are going to be judged. And he's holding us to a higher standard too. Even today, God is holding His people to a higher standard. He expects more from you and me than He does an unbeliever. He just does. We have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit if we've trusted in His Son. We have the Word of God, and we believe that this is the Word of God. We have the third person of the Trinity actually living in us, so we must continually be asking ourselves if we are living by faith, living to a standard God expects. We have to be asking, are we doing that? Are we living up to the calling with which we have been called? We shouldn't expect, beloved, to escape God's discipline when we fail to obey Him in faith. I think sometimes we have a tendency as believers to do that. I know that I do sometimes. And so Amos delivers after that, because Israel and Judah, they aren't obeying. Amos delivers this second set of prophecies, beginning in chapter 3. And the first words of chapter 3 are, hear this word. And we'll read those words again in chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word. And in these chapters, he speaks to the certainty of the judgment to come. In Amos chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the Lord Yahweh has sworn again by His holiness, behold, the days are coming for you, when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Assyria is going to come in and drag them away as if they are being dragged by a hook. Why? Well, verse 10 tells us. Chapter 4, verse 10. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. So I sent plagues on you like I did the Egyptians, because you I needed to get your attention. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me. God is saying, I have done all of these things, Israel. All of these things, Judah. All these 12 tribes. I've done all of these things to get your attention. It's not as though God had not warned them in the past. It's not as if He had not disciplined Israel before, being desirous of their repentance. Yet, you have not returned to me. What a condemning, sad statement that is for anyone who claims the name of our God, anyone who claims the name of Christ. And what a warning to us. There's grave danger when the people of God refuse to repent. Grave danger when the supposed people of God do not return to God from their sins. Hear this word. Judgment will come, God says. And even though that is the case, in chapter 5, verse 4, we find that there is a hopeful call. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me, that you may live. He is making salvation available to His people through the judgment. If they repent, seek Yahweh that you may live. He says it again in verse 6. He is the Creator. He is the Creator, and Israel ought to be worshiping Him. And Judah ought to be worshiping Him as He has told them to worship. Instead, they are resorting to a false worship at Bethel, which is where Jeroboam instituted the false religion. The first Jeroboam introduced the false religion of Israel. Gilgal was another place where they worshipped falsely. Israel must seek good, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. But as it currently stands, Israel is looking forward to the day of the Lord. They think that the day of the Lord will be a good thing for them because they believe that they will be rewarded and everyone else will be punished. But God says in verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. There's a very grave danger in living with the misconception of belief when, in fact, we live in unbelief. And that's what Israel was experiencing. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, says God in chapter 6, verse 1. It is very dangerous to feel comfortable amidst oppression. It is very dangerous to feel comfortable amidst religious pretense. God says, you will be punished, God says in Amos 6, 14. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you. Assyria is coming. The final section of the book then, beginning in chapter 7, consists of this group of visions of this judgment that will come. In the first vision in chapter 7, I made reference to it a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night. God is putting a plumb line in the midst of Israel. And everyone who doesn't line up, who doesn't walk according to the plumb line, and again, a plumb line was a cord with a piece of metal or a stone on the bottom. They would hold it vertical to make sure they built the wall properly. And God is using this analogy and saying, you don't walk according to the straight and narrow, so to speak, then you are lining up for destruction. Your sanctuaries will be laid waste. Your high places will be desolated. And it's at this point that a character enters the story by the name of Amaziah. And Amaziah was a priest at Bethel. Now, if he was a faithful priest of Yahweh, he probably wouldn't have been at Bethel. He probably would have been in Jerusalem. He probably would have been in one of the towns where God was being worshipped in spirit and in truth. But here he comes and he accuses Amos of conspiring against King Jeroboam. He tells Amos, flee back to Judah. Go and prophesy there because we don't want to hear you here in Israel. We don't want to hear you here in the north. And so even the priest doesn't want to hear the words of God from Amos. And that's where Amos says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but Yahweh called me and told me to prophesy. And so then Amos prophesies against Amaziah. Your wife will be a harlot. All of your children are going to die. You're going to lose your land. You're going to die in exile. And as a matter of fact, Israel will be in exile. The next vision in chapter 8 has to do with a basket of summer fruit. I'm not going to go into detail about this vision except to say that it is a vision that signifies that the end is near. The days of judgment are near. Chapter 9, Amos sees the Lord standing at the altar, beside the altar. And He's going to smite the capitals. He's going to slay the people with the sword. There will be those in their sins who will try to hide from the judgment. But they are going to be found. You know, no one can hide from God. We can run, but we can't hide. God will catch us. There will be those in their sins who will try to hide from the judgment, but they will be found. And what does it say? In verse 3, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And command the sword to slay them. Such a chilling statement there at the end of verse 4. I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And we live in a day and an age where it's not very popular to talk about that aspect of God. It's very popular to talk about how He loves everybody. And He doesn't want anyone to perish. And verses will get taken out of context. And we don't want to talk about His wrath. But it is a fact of Scripture that God has set His eyes for evil and not for good on those who continue to rebel against Him and not believe His word with obedience. For the demonstration of His own righteousness, He is going to carry out the judgment. For the sake of His own name, He's going to carry out the judgment. Look at verse 8. For behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So that's judgment. But then there is a word of hope. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. So the house of Israel will be shaken. But God, while He's not going to show favoritism to Israel, God likens them, you know, to the people of Ethiopia. He likens them to the Philistines of all people, to the Syrians. But the destruction of Israel will be a sifting destruction. A sifting destruction. Not a total destruction. And in verse 9, not a kernel will fall to the ground. Not one who God doesn't intend to fall to the ground will fall to the ground. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 and finish the book. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And we know, of course, that there was partial fulfillment when exile ended, but that ultimately this points to Christ. All of the nations will be called by the name of God on that day. The land itself will prosper in a manner reminiscent to the way it prospered in Eden. I mean, that's what's being said here. The captivity of the people will come to an end. And Amos isn't merely talking about a physical exile here. He's talking about a spiritual captivity that's going to come to an end too. He may not realize that as he's saying the words of God, but that is what's being said here. And in that day, God will plant His people on their land, never to be pulled up again. What a promise that is for us, that we are secure forever in Christ. So the book of Amos ends, and it ends with salvation coming through judgment to the glory of God. But that we would heed the warnings of Amos. But that we would heed the warnings upon people who are religious, but worship a God made in their own image. We got to always make sure that our God that we worship is the God as Scripture defines Him. But that we would be a people who heed the warning to always be a repenting people. We always need to be a repenting people. That we might be found true to the Lord who has called us out of darkness and into His light. Because much is required of us. Much is required of us. So I pray that we might not walk in the ways that lead to a judgment that God will render, but in the ways that lead to a salvation that Amos talks about that will know no end. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again we see from one of your prophets a reflection of ourselves. We are called according to your purpose. You've given us a standard by which to live by your word, but yet we fall short so often. And yet you say to us still, "Seek me that you may live." May it not be said of us, Father, "Yet you have not returned to me." But whenever we transgress your word, may it be said of us that we did return to you, that we did seek you, and that we did find you. Father, I take great comfort, and I pray that we all do, in the promises you make to Israel for a forever salvation in spite of their sin. I don't know how we could take your word seriously if you were not faithful to those you called and made promises to. But faithful are you who have called us, and you will bring everything to pass, and so we trust in you. But Father, I do pray. And I pray on behalf of my brothers and sisters here tonight that we might walk in accordance with your plumb line. That we might live with a faith that obeys you. Help us to not be like the sinful kingdom of Israel that did not humble themselves. Help us to forever be humble in response to what Christ has done for us. We are inadequate. Any wealth or prosperity or any kind of good thing at all, I pray we would not automatically assume that it is because of what we have done. But it's all by your grace and it's for your glory. And I pray, Father, that we would use what you have given us for your kingdom. That we would not be found guilty of oppressing. That we would not be found guilty of a religious ritual. But that we would truly be seeking you. Be with us as we go, Father. And bring this to pass in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.